We can read the news and follow current events, many times only to become more discouraged. The honest truth is that this world is not a place of rest, and is not a place where we are going to find lasting joy. There is truth in understanding that there is much turmoil that surrounds us. But how can we as Christians smile? What gives us comfort not only in the life to come, but even today? How are we to live in such a trying world? These are questions that we consider in our series titled Sojourning Under the Sun.
When we look at Joshua chapter 5, it really is a passage of excitement. It's a passage of anticipation. I mean, this is what Israel has been longing to experience literally for generations, centuries. And here they are. Joshua 5, finally in the land. Moses has died tragically. It's a sad thing that Moses is not able to walk into the land with them. But nevertheless, the Lord has provided a successor, and Israel is here in this land. Now, you would think that as Israel realizes the beauty of the promises of God and sees the faithfulness of their Lord, that everything's going to go fine, nothing's going to go wrong. And by and large, the book of Joshua, you do read of mistakes and you read of sins that God's people have made, but by and large, it is a pretty optimistic book in terms of taking this land and how Israel enjoys the joy in this land. And so as Israel goes into this land, and Moses has stated in Deuteronomy 32 that Israel is one that is going to struggle, what is the significance of this mysterious warrior that stands before Joshua? Why is this figure here? Why is he present? Well, what is the significance of this very thing of Joshua basically wrapping his mind around, most likely meditating, thinking about the battle plans and what needs to be done? And all of a sudden, here's this mysterious figure. Why this man? Why now? What does this mean? Well, as we look at this, I'd like to deal with what has happened. I'm just reviewing the things that have transpired, some of the at least one significant theme in the book of Joshua. But also, what has Israel done in terms of what has brought them to this place and Joshua meeting this man? And lastly, who is this strange soldier? And so first of all, what has happened? Well, I think we find here immediately that it is Joshua, as this book is titled Joshua, but it is Joshua who is here as a leader of Israel and doing these things to consecrate Israel. One of the things in this book, as the Lord has basically taken the baton from Moses and given the baton to Joshua, who's been with Israel. He's one of the spies in the land. He was the one who was succeed Moses. And as he spied out the land, he was one of the guys that gave a positive report. He didn't lie. He didn't deceive. And you find that in this book, one of the things that's put out here is to be strong and courageous, something that's a focus for Joshua. You find Deuteronomy 31, 6, and 7, where you have Joshua being taken aside and a reminder of that he's to be strong and courageous in how he leads Israel. He's to be focused on what it means to be a leader, then strong and courageous and not to back down. Deuteronomy 31, 23, is the Lord, not Moses, who commissions Joshua to go into this land being strong and courageous. Kind of picking up on a theme. Joshua 1, 6, and 9. A reminder again for Joshua, be strong and courageous. Joshua 1, 16. There once again is a reminder of who Joshua is. They are to actually go into this land and they are to actually put kings to death. And the commission is what? And I bet you guessed it. To be strong and courageous. Joshua 10, 24, and 25. The five kings that the Israelites have cornered in the cave. They are to be strong and courageous in carrying out their task. And so it's safe to say that this is a pretty significant reminder for Joshua in terms of his leadership. But why is he as a leader supposed to be strong and courageous? We find that there is a key to this at the beginning of this book in Joshua 1 verse 9. that they are to go into this land believing that the Lord is with them wherever they go. Now, in our day and age, this isn't a promise that necessarily resonates so powerfully for us. I mean, it's something we certainly should be reminding one another of. It's an encouraging promise. But the reason why I say that is we're not in a culture where we're conditioned to believe that God would, say, be more present or more powerful, say, the closer you are to this church building. So the further you go away, the less powerful God's going to be. Well, that would be very common in Israel's mindset. So you think if you could settle around Jerusalem, well, God's going to be very powerful there. But you start getting up to the northern kingdom, you start getting outside of Jerusalem, maybe God's not as powerful out in those other areas, and those areas further north, God might be a little weaker. Well, the promise for why Israel is to be strong and courageous is to believe that no matter where they are, God is always with them. This is why even when Israel's in exile, one of the things we probably miss, and a significant thing, is that the prophets go to the Israelites in exile and bring the word of the Lord to the people. What does that tell us? Even in a foreign land, God is present with his people. Even after they have messed up and made a mockery of his name, God is still sending the prophets to pursue his people and to remind them of his gospel promises. God is wherever God is, which is everywhere, and it's not tied to his people or to a place or to a temple. God is everywhere present at once. That's the point of Joshua 1 verse 9. That's why they are to be strong and courageous. They are not acting on their own. You get a sense from Joshua? You get a sense he could be pretty bold, pretty confident in terms of his own leadership, in terms of his own skill, as he is one of the men who stood up against the other spies. And it's a reminder for Joshua. Don't be strong and courageous in yourself. Be strong and courageous in the Lord. Well, the Israelites, in terms of where we are as well, in 1 verse 16 through 18, have also taken their oath, and that they will follow and do everything that the Lord requires of them. And they're willing to endure any punishment, any consequence that may come upon them if they fail. And they're also those who are willing to receive any blessing from the Lord. But they recognize and are binding themselves to receive only blessing from the Lord. The other thing we have to remember that's happened that's significant is their entrance into the land, which has happened in Joshua 3. And the recollection of this is when the priests, when their feet touch the waters, that's when the waters go away. Now, it's not that they're to look to the priests superstitiously. You find that in Judges, towards the end of Judges. They're not to look to the priests. The point of that is that it's the Lord who's present with his priests. They represent God being present in the midst of Israel. So when the priests lead them into war, what is that symbolizing? God is going before them. Now, what happens when they go into this, into the river, that you have this Red Sea event, if you will, as Psalm 114 recounts this, of the Lord stacking the waters for Israel, going into the land and tying it to the Red Sea crossing, Psalm 114 verses 3 and 4. So with Israel having this happen, it's called to our attention that this is during the flood season. Now in Montana, we get a bit of a flavor of this. I mean, obviously, when we have spring, if spring ever comes, we have an experience with the snow melting in the mountains. So snow melt runs down the mountains, runs into the rivers, and the rivers at that time become rather fast flowing and can be treacherous at times. You don't look at the rivers and say, well, maybe now's a good time for us to cross with all of our military gear, without bridges, without boats like we have in our contemporary technology. Generally, if you're in the ancient Near East and you got a river that's going around you at this time in the spring, you don't expect a nation to attack you. It's too risky for them to try and go through a water with the floodwaters. But in Joshua 3, when the priests touch or when their feet touches the waters, the presentations, the Lord just takes the water and stacks it up, just like he would concrete or bricks. That's what it is to the Lord. And again, as the waters back up, Israel's passing through the Red Sea, or passing through the Jordan River during the flood season. So you read that here in Joshua 5, that the king's hearts are melting. But what are they afraid of? I don't know if you caught that in the reading of the text. They're afraid of the people of Israel. You see, again, it tells us who we are as humans. What do we fear? What do we pay attention to? We pay attention to what our eyes see. We don't think, wow, that God that's really leading Israel, he must be something that he can do this. What kind of God is this? Maybe we ought to go out to Israel and basically bow before them and ask them to inquire of their God whether or not we can be part of this people. But no, they're afraid of Israel. And so again, you're seeing the temptation of man and reminding why the Lord says again, be strong and courageous. I'm everywhere present. Don't be afraid. I am with you. And so that's basically what has gone on to this point. Now in Joshua 5, and this is where I want to spend a little bit of time on what Israel's doing, that we find what Israel has done prior to Joshua meeting this man. You have Israel, with the Israelites being circumcised, and the text says again, thankfully there's a note describing as to what that means. They were not re-circumcised, but rather we find that the first generation that left Egypt dies in the wilderness. They were circumcised upon leaving Egypt. And we find that when they had their covenant renewal ceremony and they were consecrated unto the Lord, that this wilderness is not the Holy Land. And so the people of Israel were not circumcised in the wilderness. Well, now they enter into the Holy Land. And the Lord says, wait a minute, these people need to be consecrated unto me. Now, what is circumcision pointing to? Remember, we talked about this when we summarized the catechism. Genesis 15, covenant of grace. This is what I'm doing. I'm walking before you. I'm bearing the curse. I will bring you into heaven. Genesis 16, well, the Lord needs our help. We better figure out how to produce an heir because obviously God's too weak to do it. Genesis 17, I am producing this heir, Abram, and here is a sign, and now you will circumcise all the males of your household, and they will all be set apart as a household unto me, looking to the Messiah, the climatic seed of the woman who's coming through the generation of man. So now Israel, being circumcised, is looking to whom? To the living God. It's Israel, again, in this consecration, saying, wait a minute, this is not our battle. This is not our land. This is not our place that we call home just for ourselves. We need to remember who brought us here. We need to remember who we represent. We need to remember who has set us apart from the nations. It is the Lord. But notice something else that's really cool about Israel entering the land. And it is something that's rather remarkable and joyful of Israel gathering together. Did you catch that in verse 10? They celebrate the Passover. Israel is celebrating the Lord's provision and the Lord's faithfulness in bringing them out of Egypt. What an appropriate thing for them to celebrate. Here they are in the promised land, about to enter into their first war, their first battle. And here they have this Passover, remembering it is the Lord who has basically gone before them, the Lord who led them out of Egypt, the Lord who has brought them out by a mighty hand, the Lord is the one who provided the lamb, the Lord is the one who has shed blood in their place. All this symbolism going on. But notice that in this Passover, there's another significant transition. It's as if not only this people of God have grown up in the wilderness with the previous generation dying off, and now you have this new generation of 40-year-olds and younger who are now present in the land, and it's as if God's children have grown up, that they're moving from being a child under the care of their father to now they're growing up to maturity, being a mature Adam in the Garden of Eden, if you will. Because why? The Lord cuts off the manna, and they eat the produce of their own land. In other words, they're actually enjoying the fruits of this land and the fruits of this Passover celebration from the stuff that they have cultivated, stuff that they have gathered together. And the Lord no longer needs to hold them by the hand as he did in the wilderness. As the Lord saying, see, here's my promise. You're beginning to experience a blessing. Here you are in the land. Enjoy the produce of the land. Enjoy these things that I promise that you will enjoy, a land flowing of milk and honey. And so that's why the name of the city changes to Gilgal, which just means rolled away, that the Lord has rolled away their approach, rolled away their offense. Here they are in this particular place. But the scene of this is also something that we can't underestimate, the weight of it. They're facing a very fortified city. And they're facing a city that in its day and age has state-of-the-art technology in terms of how it is protected. How are they going to go from this celebration and celebratory meal, take this city, and basically open up the land through this very place? Again, you wonder, from a human point of view, why does God do this? Why not just go around the back way? If you're going to stop up the water anyway, why not sneak into the land? Why not overrun the land? Why not sneak into the cities and overrun the cities? But the Lord has a reason. The Lord wants them to be what? Strong and courageous, to understand God is with them in this land and the Lord is leading them. This brings us in basically to verses 13 through 15, where we find Joshua meditating and thinking about what to do. And that's really the situation. And Joshua being by Jericho. The text doesn't go into the specifics of what's happened here, but Joshua's surveying the city. And the thing we have to remember about this city in the book of Joshua is that they already sent spies into the city. Now, the first time Israel did that, he made a concession when we talked about that. Made a concession, I let you spy out the city, as Moses recounts in Deuteronomy 1. I let you spy out the city, I let you spy out the land, and you gave an evil report. I did this to set your concerns aside, and what did you do? You just stirred up more concerns. Joshua sending spies into the land, it is one of those things where you are to think, what are you thinking, Joshua? This isn't being strong and courageous. This isn't understanding that this is God's battle and God consecrating this land, setting it apart unto you for you to dwell in this land. Now, thankfully, we find that that story ends better, and we find that there is a family, a prostitute's family, that is saved through that event as she desires to protect the spies over the men of the city. In other words, honor the Lord over the men of the city. That was being presented there. But we find that with Joshua being outside the city, it sort of leaves us indifferent. Is this good? Is this bad? What's Joshua doing? Is he worried? Is he concerned? Is he trying to scheme up his own battle strategy, which is most likely what's going on? This is a rather bold and brazen man, not a man who backs down from a fight. But it doesn't seem that he's being strong and courageous in terms of the Lord. Well, we find that as he's surveying the city and looking over the city, there's a man who appears before him. Now you think that, well, this is a man. I mean, maybe this is one of the Israelites. Maybe it's Joshua's right-hand man. Maybe it's an advisor. But this isn't a man who appears to Joshua with an outstretched arm. In other words, with his right hand, smiling, saying, hey, how you doing? Nice to meet you. My name is so-and-so. What is your name? That's not the encounter. The man is there with a drawn sword. And notice Joshua's response. The presentation is almost as if Joshua's sitting down. He's looking over Jericho, or at least he's kind of caught off guard by this man. Looking up implies he's probably sitting, surveying the city, thinking about, now how are we going to get the soldiers in here? What's the strategy? You see a guy with a sword. You think you fall back or something happens. But Joshua turns to him and says, so basically, are you for us or against us? And the force of that question with Joshua, it's not, are we friends or enemies? It's Joshua basically saying, am I going to have to kill you, or are you going to try and kill me? What's going to happen here? Because I need to know, what's the expectation? I'm willing to do whatever it takes. You see, you get an understanding of Joshua's character. He's not running away. He's not trying to talk his way out of this situation. He cuts right to the point. Are we going to fight or what? You want to go? I'll go. Let's go. Let's stand up. Let's do this now. But notice the response of the soldier, because Joshua expects name, rank, serial number. Give me your identification. Tell me where you are found. Tell me who you're fighting for. I want answers now. See, Joshua's trying to take over the situation, and he's trying to dominate the situation. We find this rather strange response. He says, neither. Now, this is not an option. Joshua said, for us, against us. Friend, foe. Are we going to fight? Are we going to fight against each other? Or are you part of Israel's army and I don't know you? He says, neither. but I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Now, when you hear that, you say, well, what kind of response is that? I mean, Joshua and all this bravado and all this boisterous ability to fight this man and willingness to go out and battle with this guy. What does he do? You expect to say, well, prove it. You know, that's the expected response you would, or at least I would expect from Joshua knowing who this man is. Prove it. Prove you're the commander of the Lord's army. Come on. You know, give me something that's legitimate. But what does he do? We find that he falls on his face, he worships, and then he asks what the Lord has to say to his servant. Now, right here, this tips us off as to what Joshua understands what being strong and courageous means. You would think falling on your face and putting yourself in a vulnerable position is not being strong and courageous. But when you look at Revelation 22, and John falls on his face in 22 verse 8, and he falls on his face before an angel because of the majesty and the holiness that overwhelms him. And an angel turns to John and says, hey, what are you doing? Get up. Don't worship me. I'm not God. Get up. We don't do this. It's idolatrous. But you see, Joshua's not rebuked. And if this is merely an angel sent by God, an angel would say, Joshua, get up. You do not worship me. That is not your place. And so who is this man and why is this so significant? Well, think about the picture of this man. You know, an image that comes to mind in a passage we've covered is Numbers 22:23. You have the great prophet Balaam who's going to go and he's going to speak words against this God and make this God submit to him. And the irony is that his donkey, a dumb donkey, and you can imagine how you put that in more slang vernacular, this animal actually turns and rebukes him. The animal's words rebukes a great prophet. And why is that? Because the angel of the Lord is standing before the donkey with a drawn sword. And the donkey knows exactly that if it keeps walking, this warrior is going to slaughter Balaam. The donkey saves Balaam's life. And the angel of the Lord means business. 1 Chronicles 21. You have David who sins by taking a census of the land. Now he must choose which plague and who stands before him. Is the angel of the Lord with an outstretched arm willing to deliver the plague that David chooses? But David has to choose what punishment comes upon him. Exodus 3 verse 2 in the commissioning of Moses. When he goes around, there's a burning bush. Who stands there telling Moses what he is to do, giving him his battle orders? The angel of the Lord. Exodus 14:19, the last reference I call to your attention. But what do you have there in that image? Israel going into the Red Sea. And you think, here's a poor, vulnerable people going into the Red Sea and their backsides wide open for the Egyptian army to start slaughtering people who are falling behind. But who goes behind him? The angel of the Lord, taking up the back of his people in a defensive position, making sure his people get safely to the other side. So this man who stands before Joshua then, Joshua understands. This man is not just any ordinary man. This is not just any ordinary warrior. This is not some sort of spy. Joshua understands this is the angel of the Lord. And what you find with the angel of the Lord as we survey just a few things, and there's far more passages in Scripture, but just a few relevant passages. The angel of the Lord is about defending first and foremost the honor and glory and majesty of the living God. And anyone who dares to trample the living God will be cut off and will be slaughtered. This is what is the warning of David. Now, David's not slaughtered, but the warning of the plague that comes against him. Firstborn of Egypt. It's, you know, one who's sent by the angel of the Lord, by his command, seems to be the force of what's going on there, is slaughtered. The angel of the Lord making war, defending his people. So this is one who defends his people, leads his people into battle, but when he goes to war, he means business. So when the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, neither, not for you, not against you. In other words, the angel of the Lord saying to Joshua, you got this backwards. You see, you think you can come to me and you can sort of manipulate me and call me to account and demand my name, rank, and serial number? Joshua, I don't submit to you. You're not going to rein me in. You're not going to make me do your bidding. You're here in this land because the Lord has placed you in this land. Now, you turn away from me and you fail to be strong and courageous. You're going to meet the power of the sword. However, you follow my mandate and you follow my strategy, you're going to find that this mission becomes rather successful. Understand who's in control here. Understand who is the Lord and who is the servant. And that's why I love in the change of this, when Joshua says, what does my Lord say to his servant? Joshua changes from, are we fighting or what? Okay. What is your Lord? What does the Lord have to say to his servant? And he's still, the presentation is facing the ground, thoroughly humbled. And the first thing the Lord says, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You're standing before the Lord himself. And Joshua does so. Now, when you go on, and I didn't know how much to read on in chapter 6, but you look at how the Lord gives this command in this battle, in this strategy. What are they to do? I mean, we can go into all the specifics. Just in summary, Israel is basically to walk around the walls, and the Lord's basically going to push the walls down. They're not to engage in battle until the Lord gives them the okay to engage in battle. But you're to trust that as they walk around the walls, that the Lord will push the walls down and they can go into the city and take the city. I mean, again, you think about the strategy. It sounds absurd to fallen man. Why not send spies in? Why not send people in to sneak around? Why not send one team in through the front gates and somebody else to try and flank the backside or something else? But the Lord says, nope, I want you to simply walk around the city. I'm going to push the walls down at the appropriate time, and then you go in, you rush the city, and you're going to devote this place to destruction. Now, the importance of devoting this city to destruction is that the Lord wants every memory of this city cut out. He wants it blotted out from under heaven, like what we talked about this morning in Job with the sulfur. That any memory, any understanding, or any historical record of this city in and of itself, of its own significance, is not to have any significance apart from being remembered that the Lord destroyed this city. The Lord took this city and his people dwelled in the land of Canaan. But notice that what the Lord is driving home to Joshua, I do this. I go before you. You are not going to manipulate me. I am the God who gives my people their heavenly rest. It's not you. It's not Israel. It's me. And that's what Joshua is here to understand. As he's out here most likely trying to get his battle strategy and trying to figure out how they're going to take the city, the Lord's saying, Joshua, that's not your concern. Your concern is to be strong and courageous and to keep these people focused on me. So if these people then are going into this land and they're to take this land, and Moses says they're going to fail in this land, why do we want to go beyond this land? Why do we go beyond the book of Joshua? Well, because the Lord is faithful to what he has said to do, or what he said promised to do. They're here. They're taking the land. However, the reality is Israel is not going to faithfully subdue the New Eden. They're not going to do it. And that's where we find the story that goes beyond this and the significance of this mysterious figure. Because what is Moses saying is the ultimate mission for Israel? Remember Deuteronomy 4. That ultimately they would be established in this land so that the nations look upon them and say, I want what they have. Who is this God? I want to find out about this God. And the intention was that Israel, as they lived out what they were supposed to live out, that the nations would want it. But Moses goes on. What do we find in Deuteronomy 7? I want to spend more time fleshing this out next week. Why does the Lord choose Israel? It's not because they're the most prestigious. It's not because they're the most likely to do this task. In fact, they're very likely not to do this task and to do it very well. There are people that are very vulnerable and dependent on the Lord. But why does the Lord do it? So they know it's the Lord who did it. What's the fundamental problem we have as humans, and the fundamental problem Israel had, and the fundamental problem of fallen man? We boast of our own significance in the place of the living God. Even Joshua here, it seems we caught him in a weak moment, trying to think of his own significance and his own way of taking the city apart from the power of the living God. As we go on next week and look at Joshua 24, Joshua's going to tell us and underscore, how do we basically bring glory to the Lord? How do we have an impact? How do we have influence? Well, the way this is isn't something that's very popular, but it's starting with ourselves, starting with our own houses, built upon what? The Lord. This mysterious figure, believing that the Lord really is the shield and defender, believing that the angel of the Lord, Christ pre-incarnate, truly is going before and going after his people, defending them. And how much more even today when we look to a resurrected Christ, the one who has conquered death, descended into the pits and in horror of hell, and emerged victorious as a triumphant champion. It's a call then for us to live life seeking fundamentally to please the Lord and to walk with the eyes of faith, not because we're significant, not because we're so good at doing this, but because our God is gracious and merciful. Our God is the one who has made his people alive. God is the one who dwells in the midst of his people. God is the one who continues to lead his people. We cannot minimize the Lord saying to Abraham, I am your shield and defender. We cannot minimize the angel of the Lord going out before Israel, leading them out of Egypt, taking up the rear, defending them. The angel of the Lord saying to Joshua, I'm leading you into battle. It's the Lord being the shield and defender. Let us then walk in the confidence of our God as we sojourn in this age, believing that not only does our God redeem us, let's pay all the penalty and all the price to buy us out of slavery, but he also sanctifies us, continues to lead us. The Lord doesn't leave Joshua here looking over this city saying, how is this ever going to get done? How are we ever going to complete this task? So the Lord's saying to Joshua, you're looking at this from the wrong perspective. I've already done it. This isn't a hard deal. You need to be strong and courageous and follow after me. Let us then be strong and courageous, following after our Lord, believing he is our shield and defender. That it's not some empty promise, but it's because our Lord is a faithful shield and defender, we can go about our days in the confidence that he will bring us home to glory, to our land of rest, and will not leave us, forsake us, or abandon us along the way. That has to be the start of our confidence. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast. We hope and pray that you were edified through the preaching of the gospel. If you have any questions about our church, please contact our pastor through our webpage, urcbelgrade.com. That is urcbelgrade.com. We hope to hear from you, and most of all, we hope to see you sojourning and fellowshipping with us each Sunday. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.